Amen. Good morning. Some of you know that I grew up in a basketball family. My dad coached basketball. Me and both of my brothers played basketball. And when you live in a basketball family, there's this weird thing that happens in the month of March where you buy a lot of Buffalo Wild Wings and you take a lot of like sick days off of work all to watch something that we know and love as March Madness. March Madness is a huge basketball tournament, for those of you who don't know. But what was interesting is, even though I played basketball and even though I love basketball, I really have no concept of like which teams are good or bad. And so I when I make my bracket, I have my buddy, you know, George Washington on the quarter ready to flip for me. I'm no help to anyone in terms of bracket knowledge. But because of that, while everyone else was looking forward to March Madness and, man, who's going to win, who are the good teams, who are the bad teams, I also got to look forward to something called March Sadness. For those of you who don't know, March Sadness is the part of the basketball game where these poor players who have spent their entire lives training for this day, they have spent endless hours in the gym, they have shot millions of free throws, and now they realize that their shot is over. And as they realize it, they start to have these emotional breakdowns. And one of the reasons this was my favorite part of the game is because this was my mom's least favorite part of the game. And so my mom would be in the other room, and we'd be like, "Mom, they're crying. Come on, they're crying. Come look at them." And these poor guys, you know, they've been training so long for this day, and to have it all taken away, sometimes by a buzzer-beater shot or a cheap foul or a bad call, And they're so devastated, and yet these cameramen are brutal, right? They'll zoom right in on these guys as they're sitting on the bench. Like, the game is still going. There's still free throws being shot. And yet the cameraman wants us all to see how devastated they are. And in some ways, I totally get it, right? I mean, at the very least, it's clear that they love the game and that their love for the game drove them to work really hard and to play really hard. They've been spending so much energy and so much effort to get to this point, only to have it ripped away. And you can see their passion by the way that they respond when they realize that it's all over. And I think that's good, that they're passionate and it comes out in their weeping at the end of the game, in their March sadness. You see, what we weep over says a lot about what we value. What we weep over says a lot about what we value. And it's true in March Madness. It's true of these players. You can tell that they value the game and that they're brokenhearted that they're never going to get to play the game, some of them, ever again in an organized way. And yet the same thing can be true for us. What we weep over says a lot about what we value. And as we've been studying in the book of Luke, chapter 6, we've been looking into and comparing our values with God's values. We've been comparing worldly values with kingdom values. And so you can start navigating your way to Luke chapter 6, because we're going to be continuing our study of this section called the Beatitudes at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And what we've seen Jesus doing is that he's trying to get people to ask some questions about what's actually important to God. Is it really better to be rich and self-satisfied or to be poor and clinging to Jesus? Is it really better to be full of what this world has to offer or to be hungry and sensitive to our need for God? You see, Jesus wants us to think about things because Jesus wants to flip our hearts to value what God values. He wants to flip our hearts. He wants us to live as citizens of God's kingdom rather than citizens of this world. But he knows that a lot of times God's values run counter to the way that we tend to think. And so he wants to flip our hearts. He wants to get in and prompt questions about what's really important, because when we value what God values, it changes how we respond to the world around us. And I wonder, have you allowed yourself to be challenged these last few weeks as we've been studying? Because by his grace, God speaks to us in his word if we'll take some time to listen. And so I hope you've been taking a second to heed these invitations and these questions that Jesus is making, to recognize our need for him, to recognize that to trust in him is what matters, and that there's nothing in this world that's worthy of our trust apart from him. To recognize that the only lasting satisfaction can come from God. And so as we dive into our text today, Jesus is going to continue this theme of broadening our view in order to change our response. What we're going to find is that there's an invitation today to weep. There's an invitation to weep. And we might just find that God actually wants us, or that God invites us to do so. And it's going to be challenging. But as we dig in, we're going to try to let Jesus' words examine us. So if you've got Luke chapter 6, go ahead and open up with me. And you can stand to your feet. We're going to read starting in verse 20. We read, looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." And specifically, we're going to look at these parts of verses 21 and 25. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." You may be seated. Now, I love exploring this list of contrasts that Jesus is making, right? We've already seen this graphic. This is a graphic that Pastor Jim used the first week of the series when we were talking about the poor and the rich. But as you can see, we're talking about two kinds of people. One kind of person who's a blessed person, who's walking the path of blessing, and another kind of person who's walking a path that's a sorrowful and woeful path. It's a dangerous path. We're comparing in our text those who weep with those who laugh. So there's one comparison between blessing and woe. There's another comparison between weeping and laughing. But then there's a third dimension, and that's what's happening now versus what's going to happen in the future. Because there's weeping now and there's laughing now. And yet in the future, there's a comparison. Something else is going to be going on. And as I looked at these comparisons and these contrasts, it began to spark some questions in me that I want to try to let the scriptures answer for us today. Because I believe that God has something to show us that is going to flip our perspective and help us respond differently. Because if given the choice, right, as we look at these comparisons, let's just acknowledge again, I would rather not weep. I would much rather laugh. I would rather be on the team that's hitting the buzzer beater shot and everybody's going nuts than the team that's getting knocked out at the last second. You know, I would prefer not to dwell on the losses and the disappointments and the failures. I would prefer not to see all of the depressing things that come across the news feed. And I'm going to assume that most of us are in the same boat here. But have you ever stopped to wonder why that is? Why do we have such an aversion to the things that stir us, that make us weep? See, because Jesus knows that we have this aversion. That's why he's saying what he's saying, because he knows it's going to fly in the face of the way that we tend to think. That's what makes his statements so powerful and impactful, because it's different. Because God's values are different from our values. But Jesus knows that there's something available to those who weep now that he wants us to see, that he wants us to take hold of. So if you're like me, this makes you wonder, how can there be blessing in weeping? How can there be blessing in weeping? This is the question I'm going to try to address this morning. And especially, it gets even more poignant when you recognize that this word blessing in the Greek, makarios, it can also be translated happy, fortunate, with the insinuation of God's favor. So we can replace this word blessing with happy. How can there be happiness in weeping? How can it be fortunate to weep? How can weeping be a favorable position? What grace and presence does God have for those who are weeping? And then more specifically, as you can see, where is there the blessing in weeping as a response to the world around us? Because that's one difference between those who are poor, for example, from verse 20, and those who are weeping in our passage, is that being poor is something that describes a person's situation. It's what's going on in their lives. It's a state of being, but weeping is not a state of being. Weeping is a response to something that's happening around us. And so as we consider this question, I also want to point out some things that Jesus is not saying in the text. Jesus is not saying, blessed are those who are generally sad and sorrowful and morose and depressed people. Now, I'm not trying to make light of that, of weeping as a state of being, of being depressed. The scriptures have things to say on that. I'm just trying to say that's a different sermon. There's a difference between just being sad as a state versus being driven to weep by a situation. Jesus, for example, didn't walk around the earth as a generally depressed person, but Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief, and he did weep. Many of you will know that one of the shortest and yet one of the most profound verses in the Bible is found in John 11:35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who had no reason in himself to weep. Even Jesus, during his time on earth, wept. And so as we're thinking about weeping as a response to our world and the blessing that can be given to us in the midst of that, the first thing I want us to recognize is that weeping is an appropriate response to living in a broken world. Weeping is an appropriate response to living in a broken world. And for the record, so is laughter, right? I mean, God made us with the capacity for both. We've been reading in the book of Ecclesiastes in our daily devotions as a church. And just this past week, we read this passage. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. So it's not that one is better than the other. And yet, most of us really struggle to believe that. Most of us are conditioned to believe that weeping or mourning are a sign of God's displeasure. They're a sign that something is wrong. They're a sign of our personal weakness. The problem is that this conditioning is cultural, and it's really not informed by the scriptures. We were not intended to be these stoic and unmovable people. God created us with a heart and with emotions that could be stirred. And these ideas, these concepts that weeping is a sign of weakness, that weeping is a bad thing, that you shouldn't weep if you're a good Christian, these are grounded in ideas about God that really don't come from the scriptures. They come from the idea that God is some unmoved mover, that he doesn't have emotions. This is not the God that we receive in the text. I mean, look at Jesus, who when he was walking around, he would see brokenness, and it said he was moved with compassion. And the reason I'm doing this when I say he was moved with compassion is because in the Greek, it's this idea of your internal organs being moved around. Jesus was moved by what he saw in the world, and so too should we. And yet we still don't really want to touch weeping with a 10-foot pole. Or like the friends of Job, we immediately assume that whatever it is that's making you weep, it's probably your fault. It's probably something that you've done wrong. It's probably, you know, what secret sin are you hiding that God is punishing you in this way? This is how they thought in the first century, right? Remember when Jesus' disciples asked him, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? The idea is that the brokenness in this person's life, it has to be the result of sin. We're really not so different. It's hard for us to accept that suffering and that weeping might actually be a sign that something is going right. Or at least that there is something available to us, that there might be an opportunity or a blessing in the midst of our weeping. So we need to let Jesus' words here flip our perspective and flip our response to the broken world that we live in. Because if we're brave enough to admit it, there is enough tragedy and evil in our world today to cause every single one of us to be broken down. In America, most of us are fortunate to be insulated from a lot of the tragedy that's happening in the world, but no one is safe from all of it because we live in a world that has been broken. And so we all suffer loss. We suffer the loss of innocence. We suffer the loss of dignity. We suffer the loss of justice. We suffer the loss of hope. We suffer the loss of loved ones. And whenever we come face to face with the brokenness in our world, weeping is an appropriate response. And see, that's all that mourning is. Mourning is just an expression of sorrow and grief that communicates that things are not the way that they ought to be. And rest assured, things are not the way that they ought to be. I'm afraid that many of us, even those of us who are believers in this room, have started to accept as commonplace things that are tragically wrong with our world. We've become so used to it. We've become so calloused about things, thinking that, well, it must be just normal for these things to happen. But friends, just because it's common does not mean that it's normal. Just because it's common does not mean that we should accept it as the norm. And death is a great example of this. Death is common to us all. It's been appointed to man once to die and then to face judgment. Death is common, but death is not normal. Death is not the norm for people who bear the image of God. There's a lot of brokenness in this world that shouldn't be accepted as normal. I'm going to read a list of things. There are men with porn addictions that fuel the sex trafficking industry. This is common, but it should not be normal. War is common, but it should not be normal. The murdering of children in the womb is common, but it should not be normal. The forfeiting of our young people to drug overdose is common, but it should not be normal. The abuse of power is common, but it should not be normal. Food insecurity is common. Why does it have to be so hard for children to find food in our world? And why have so many people accepted it as just the status quo? There's so much suffering and sin in our world that we assume is natural, but it is not natural. And we can get so caught up in living that we just accept it as a part of life, but it's not. My daughter has really begun to enjoy this song that plays at the beginning of The Lion King, that she lovingly refers to as the animal song. And it's the song where, you know, Rafiki holds Simba up and they sing, "It's the circle of life." It's a really cute song. We were just watching it last night. But let me remind us that this idea called the circle of life, this is not some sacred principle that's embedded into the universe. The circle of life is a circle of death. It's this idea that life is an enigma and, you know, all of us are going to live and die, but it's okay because our bodies turn into dirt and our dirt feeds the grass and the grass feeds the next generation and they will live and have offspring and die. But it's not a circle of life. It is a circle of endless death. And death is the most unnatural thing in existence. Death is the thing that is farthest from what God intended for our universe. And I know it's really common for us to want to rush past the pain and the grief of death, but can I just encourage you, as a pastor, we need to slow down and take some time to appreciate the loss of every life, because life is a gift from God. And we were created with eternity set in our hearts. We were created to explore and to roam and to cultivate forever. And when that is cut short by death, it leaves a hollowness and it leaves a sting that we would do well to pay attention to, because it should move us, because it's not the way that it's supposed to be. And it's true of death, but the same thing is true of sin. Let's read what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, there's a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you're proud about it. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning? And the assumed answer is yes, they should rather have gone into mourning because of the sin that was in their midst. And now we all sin. So I'm not saying that we need to take out whips and start whipping ourselves, right? We can go overboard with this idea. But at the same time, we need to recognize that sin is a serious thing and that we serve a God who is grieved by sin. Are we? Are we still sensitive to the fact that our sin is an affront to the character of a holy God? Are we still sensitive to the fact that our sin is a betrayal of the love and the grace that Jesus displayed on the cross? Let me just spend a minute to remind us that when God created the world, he created it good. There was no crying or sickness or pain or sin in the beginning. There was no painful labor, no long days of toil, no men who walk out, no emotional scars. In the beginning, it was not so. God created us to live and to reign with him, to reflect him to the world, to create with our creator. When you think about the story of the scriptures, the Bible is a long book. And in the end of the Bible, we have Revelation 21. And that hasn't happened yet. And so this book contains our stories as well in that sense. And the story of the Bible that began in Genesis, it was never intended to be very interesting. It was intended to jump from Genesis 2 where it says, God created it and he looked at what he created and it was very good. And then it was meant to say, and God himself will dwell with them. It was intended to jump from, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, to he will be their God and they will be his people. And yet in Genesis 3, tragedy strikes. And that tragedy is called sin. You see, sin is the root of everything that is not the way that it's supposed to be in our world. And as a result, the story of history plays out at an almost unimaginable cost. And it's the reality of sin and the brokenness that it causes that should drive us to weep. But does it? Does sin cause us to weep? Does death cause us to weep? Does our rebelliousness, our struggle to love well, our tendency to wander and to fall again and again, and the mess that it makes in our lives and in our relationships, does it still impact us? Because when we value what God values, sin will impact us. And we can either allow ourselves to be impacted by these realities, or we can try to ignore them. We can either be honest about what's going on in our world and in our lives, or we can try to escape it. And let me tell you what, the world makes a killing on letting us try to escape it. I looked it up, and in 2022, the entertainment industry was worth $2.32 trillion. $2.32 trillion spent on escape. See, that's what makes laughter and video games and media and alcohol and sex so inviting, is that they offer us an escape. They say, put your burdens down for a little while. Life is too short to feel so bad. Just put it away. Come on and enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the assumption is that that's it. This life is all that there is, so you might as well enjoy it. Don't waste time valuing the things that God values, because it'll break your heart to see it broken. So reach for whatever satisfaction you can. What you need is to just laugh a little bit. See, in our text, Jesus juxtaposes mourning with laughing. And I think this is the big difference between mourning and laughing. Mourning requires us to face the reality of the world, brokenness and all, and to wrestle with it. But laughter allows us to try to escape it. Physiologically, we laugh in order to feel safe. We laugh at these anticlimactic moments when everything is going in one direction, and then there's a punchline or there's a change of pace. And when the tension is relieved as the direction changes, the release of tension comes out as laughter. That's all that laughter does. Laughter allows us to escape the tension of all that's gone wrong in the world. And every generation has had a version of this, some more mundane than others, whether it's doing this and channel surfing just because I can't think about it right now, or whether it's doing this, doom scrolling through Netflix. But it's also, for instance, why memes have become such a big thing. And I am the occasional enjoyer of memes, but memes, if you ever take a second to notice, memes can have some really dark content. Why is that? Well, it's because our young people are so bombarded with the brokenness of the world and they don't have any outlet for it. It used to be the case that when the news came on, you could send the kids out of the room. But now the news comes directly to our social media feeds, and so it's the kids who are reminding the parents of the brokenness. And so they're so bombarded with the brokenness and they don't have any way to deal with it. And so they create memes and they laugh about it to try to relieve some of the tension. And I'm not trying to say memes are evil. I'm not trying to say that it's wrong to laugh every now and again. I love to laugh. But I think what Jesus is trying to say is that we need to be careful, because there's a danger in making the plight of the world into a joke. And it's fine to feel safe. It's fine to feel safe. It's good to feel safe, actually. It's really good for human development. But it's only good to feel safe if it's true. And I think the warning that Jesus has for us is that when we treat the brokenness that sin has caused like it's something that we can just ignore and escape by seeking out simple pleasures, it's kind of like being on the Titanic. And the ship is going down, and you've got one group of people who are flipping out. They're running around. They're grabbing life vests, putting it on their kids. They're trying to lower the lifeboats. They're trying to organize so that they can save some people's lives. But at the same time, you've got people who are just sitting around playing cards. Who's responding correctly? Who really understands what's going on? You see, because when you're on a sinking ship, the worst thing that you can do is pretend like nothing's wrong. There's a lot of danger here in our lives as well. The worst thing that we can do is to live as though a real problem doesn't exist. It does no one any good to ignore the sinking ship or the mold under the wallpaper or the crack in the foundation, because it's going to come back to haunt us eventually. And here is the real problem. The sin and the brokenness in our life, if ignored, threatens to eternally separate us from the God who loves us. That is the problem, and it is way worse than going down with the Titanic. When Jesus says in our text, "Woe to you who laugh, for you will mourn and weep," he's not predicting some simple reversal. He's not making a reference to karma, that what goes around comes around. He's not saying that every one of our lives is going to have a little bit of joy and a little bit of sadness. Jesus is saying that if you're so self-satisfied that you fail to recognize the problem of your sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness, not only will you miss out on what God wants to do through you in this life, but you will mourn and weep. And make no mistake, that is a reference to the mourning and weeping that's going to be happening in hell for those who are separated from God by their sin. That's why Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh in scorn at the brokenness of the world. Woe to you when you would rather escape the tension than deal with the problem. Don't you see what's at stake? Don't you see that ignoring the problem is the path that leads to death, not to life?" See, this is the heart issue. When your heart is calibrated to heaven, the realities of this earth will bring you to tears. And when in our hearts we value what God values, then the loss of those things will impact us. There's a way of living in the world that's so jaded, where you're trying to guard yourself from having to deal with brokenness. And yes, friends, we are supposed to guard our hearts. But can I submit to you that we're supposed to guard our hearts from becoming hard? Not to guard our hearts from seeing brokenness. And the problem is that when we live our lives so jaded, we miss the invitation to be like Jesus. What Jesus wants us to know is that it's better to make your heart vulnerable by caring than to make your heart hard by escaping and dismissing. You see, we're invited to weep because we're commanded to love. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 12. He says, love must be sincere. And then he unpacks this phrase. And later on, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. It's the sincerity of our love that should move us to weeping. And so if we're so desensitized to suffering and brokenness and sin, then we need to recognize that there's a heart problem going on. So there's some questions I want to invite you to consider. You can fill them in now, but take some time to think about these later this afternoon. Am I quick to mourn over sin and its effects in my life and in my world? Or do I scoff at it? Do I try to escape it? Do I ignore it? Am I chasing after temporary safety or happiness that distracts me from my need for Jesus? Maybe it would do us some good to sit in our brokenness for a little while. Because is it possible that our brokenness will actually drive it to the God who saw our brokenness and decided to do something about it? Whether or not we realize it, whether or not we take time to consider it, we all desperately need Jesus. So now I want to take us back to our question before we wrap up. How can there be blessing in weeping if weeping is an appropriate response to the brokenness of our world? You see, because the blessing for those who allow themselves to be impacted by the reality of sin, it's not just some far-off future thing. You know, in our text, Jesus says, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And so we talked about at the beginning how there's this now-then contrast. There's this what's going on now versus what's going to happen. And yet notice that the blessing is something that's happening now. Are is a present tense verb in English. And so blessing is happening right now. He's not saying you will be blessed. He's saying there's a blessing available to you right now. So what is that blessing? Well, let's take a look at the parallel text in Matthew. In Matthew's Beatitudes, which are similar but different, he says this, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I believe that the blessing that's available to those who are bothered by sin now takes the form of God's comfort. So you can write down that God comforts those who are broken over the brokenness of the world. And a part of that comfort is that we begin to look more like Jesus, who saw things that were not the way that they should be and who mourned over them. You see, Jesus, when he walked the earth, he saw a lot of things that were not right. And he's the one who, remember, we read in Colossians, he created the world. And then he walked this world and saw what had become of it. And in one instance, he came to Jerusalem. And as he approached the city that should have responded to him, he saw it and he wept over it because of the brokenness. In other words, he saw sin and its effects, and it moved him. And when we allow our hearts to be broken, then it means that we're beginning to love like Jesus loves and to value what God values. And so in that sense, a part of the blessing of God's comfort is God's solidarity. That we weep and we mourn in solidarity with the God who loves us and made us. Very often, weeping and grieving can be so isolating. And so if you're finding yourself broken today, let me remind you of what it says in the Psalms, that God is close to the brokenhearted. And it says elsewhere that God is so close, in fact, that he catches all my tears in his vial, that he records every one of them. The broken heart is not unseen by God. And not only is he close to us when our hearts break, But another part of God's solidarity is that he actually grieves alongside of us. We've already talked about Jesus grieving over sin, but let's read in Genesis 6. It says that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Here's how the Lord responded. He regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Friends, when we grieve over sin and death, we're reflecting the heart of God. It's so easy in the midst of brokenness to shake our fists at God and say, why aren't you doing something? But God has been grieving over the thing that is hurting you a lot longer than you have. One of the most profound statements I've heard recently is this: to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. See, part of the blessing that's available to us when we weep is that we can direct our sorrow to a God who hears us and who says, I know. I know. It's all wrong. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. We serve a God who not only sees our situation, but he sees and he shares our grief. And so God responds to brokenness by grieving over it. But that's not the only way that God responds. And that's not all the comfort that he has to offer. See, because the blessing of God's comfort is grounded in God's solution. In all the Beatitudes, Jesus is using this, you know, blessed are you who weep for or because you will laugh. And yet this idea of that it's for or because you will laugh, it grounds the present blessing. So he's saying you're blessed now because of what's coming. You're blessed now on the basis of something that's still yet to come. See, friends, a God who is with us and comforting us in the midst of brokenness, but abandons us to the darkness of death is not a real comfort. But the present blessing of God's presence with us, of his solidarity with us, is a comfort and is a balm because of the hope that we have in Jesus. It's because God will put an end to sin and death. It's because of what he has done in the cross of Christ that we can be comforted by his presence today. And so what Jesus is calling us to do is to view what's happening now in light of eternity. Because those of us who are in the midst of the brokenness, it's so easy for us to get caught up in it. So Jesus wants to flip our view and for us to recognize that those who are most in tune with the brokenness of the world are most likely to seek out and find the solution. Because it's the broken heart. It's the broken heart that's chasing after God. And so those who have been visited by death and injustice and trials and pain have an opportunity to seek out the one who was broken in order to make things right. Because through the cross of Jesus, God will put an end to sin and death. And though sorrow may last for the night, his joy comes in the morning. So this is the opportunity for those of us who weep to lean into God's solution. Because there is an answer to all the sin and the death and the darkness in our world. There may not be an explanation right now, but there is an answer. And the answer is this: God will set things right. We serve a God of justice, and he is not ambivalent to our suffering and to our pain. And sin and death is a shadow, but the shadow of sin and death is a passing thing. So I beg of you, believer, do not get used to it. Don't you put up for it for 1 minute. Not in your life, not in your spouse's life, not in the life of your children, because it will not always be so. Jesus died, and he's risen, and he is reigning, and he is soon returning. It will not always be so. And even though it's going to be difficult between now and then, we have an opportunity now to keep our eyes on the day when we'll see Jesus face to face and we'll hear these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. See, this is the invitation. There's an invitation to a better way from Jesus this morning. But which path would you say that you're on? Because there's some of us in this room who recognize that we're broken and who see the brokenness. And there's another person who needs to recognize that they're broken, who needs to see the brokenness. Because we can either be broken by the problem of sin now and be driven to Jesus, or we can play cards on a sinking ship. It's because there's blessing in weeping when brokenness drives us to the only one who can make things whole again. So we can either live our lives trying to escape pain, trying to escape discomfort, trying to escape weeping, trying to escape everything else, and ignoring it and chasing temporary satisfaction, or we can face up to the brokenness in our lives and in our world, to our sin and the havoc that it has caused. And we can allow it to drive us to our knees at the foot of the cross. And this is the blessed way, because it's in that place that we will find the grace of God waiting for us and the promise of God sustaining us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we agree with your Spirit that was sent into the world to convict the world concerning sin. God, we see that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. In our life, in the lives of those that we love, in our world, there is a deep brokenness. There is a tyranny at work of sin and death, and it has affected every single person in this room. None of us are unscathed by the tragedy of sin, the tragedy of death. And neither are you, Lord. You humbled yourself and you came to this earth and you were tempted in every way. You knew exactly the temptation to give up, to guard up, to get jaded. And yet your love was the most dangerous thing to you. And it drove you to a cross. And now, Lord, you are risen and reigning, having won the decisive victory. And so we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And until that day, we will look to the horizon. Because every time that the sun rises, it's a reminder that God is still good. God is still here. God is still with us. He comforts us in our mourning. He grieves alongside us. And it will not always be so. And so until then, Lord, we sing along with the saints before your throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.